Let's return our attention to the prophetic book of Amos. We're going to begin in chapter number 2, verse 10. Have a little reminder of what Amos is presenting here. He has been sent up to northern Israel from southern Judah in order to deliver God's impending judgment against so many of these people groups of the lower Middle East, that this is going to be fulfilled in the coming of the Assyrians from the north pretty soon. And currently, he is getting after Judah. The passage against Judah started in verse number 4. And so in verse number 10, he is talking about how God was the one that gave them the promised land, and now they're acting as if the other gods and goddesses did it. And so this is what he says, Amos 2, verse 10. Also, it was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. You know, to get into this Canaanite territory that I was booting the Canaanites out because of their sin. A little bit more. Verse 11. I raised up some of your sons for prophets, some of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel, declares he who is. So the prophets would have been those that God spoke through to the Israeli people during, you know, all that time since the Exodus. The Nazarites were a special subgroup, perhaps even of some of the prophets. Nazarites took or were placed under a vow where they didn't drink anything alcoholic, they didn't touch anything related to the grape, and they didn't cut their hair, they didn't touch dead bodies. And then he, after mentioning, I'm the one that called some of your people to be prophets, some of your people to be Nazarites, then you did this. Verse 12. But you made the Nazarites drink wine. So you forced these guys to violate their oath to me. And you commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. So you told my spokespersons to shut their mouths and not pass on my message. And so that is why there's going to be three forms of judgment, four even, against you. Verse 13, behold, I will press you down in your place. This is, I'm going to grab a hold of you and push you down as a cart full of sheaves presses down. Think about harvest time and how the more and more bundles of sheaves you add onto the cart, the heavier the load gets and the more pressure gets down on the axle of the cart and on the wheels. And you can feel that when you're trying to push it along. So he says, that's what it's going to feel like. I'm going to come down hard on you. Verse 14, flight shall perish from the swift. The strong shall not retain his strength, nor shall the mighty save his life. So it won't matter if you're like really fast or really strong. You're not going to get away from my judgment. Verse 15, he who handles the bow shall not stand. He who is swift of foot shall not save himself, nor shall he who rides the horse save his life. And he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, declares he who is. So when God's judgment falls, it won't matter how tough you are, how quick you are, how fast your horse is. When God's judgment falls, you will feel it. Chapter 3, hear this word that he who is has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. And I believe by this he's reminding anyone of Israeli extraction, whether they're from the northern country of Israel or the southern country of Judah. Doesn't matter. All of them are descended from those that God brought out of Egypt through the wilderness and into the promised land. Verse 2. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. This is a reference to them being the chosen people, that he selected them as descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who becomes Israel. He selected this familial line to work with. And because they are his segula, his special treasure, then when they go bad, they're going to have to bear more consequences. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. See, the person who has much, of much will be required of him. Verse 3 begins a series of rhetorical questions. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? So no, you're not going to have two people walking together unless they've made an arrangement for that. Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? No, that's when a lion is making a lot of noise, is because he's on the prowl, he's after something. Does a young lion cry out from his den if he has taken nothing? No, he's roaring because he got something. Does a bird fall into a snare on the earth when there's no trap for it? No, that would be kind of crazy to think that. If there's no trap, how can it get snared? Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing, meaning that nothing stepped on the trigger? No, that doesn't typically happen. Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? No, if that trumpet sounds an alert sound, you get ready for something that's coming. Does disaster come to a city unless he who has done it? So this is the warning that some of the things that are about to happen as part of the curse of the book of Deuteronomy is God acting in judgment against sin. And then he reminds them about the warnings that he always sends ahead of time. For he who is God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. So I'm telling my prophets to warn you that judgment is coming, and you're trying to tell the prophets to shut up. The lion has roared, who will not fear? He who is God has spoken, who can but prophesy? You might remember we were reading earlier about how God is roaring out of Zion. And so the message of warning, the message of prophecy is going out that judgment is on the way. My prophets are trying to pass that on. You guys need to pay attention and you need to respond with the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of knowledge, the beginning of wisdom, and the beginning of repentance. Verse 9. Proclaim to the strongholds in Ashdod, that's Philistine territory, to the strongholds in the land of Egypt, that's the neighbor to the southwest from Judea, and say, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria, and see the great tumults within her, and the oppressed in her midst. They do not know how to do right, declares he who is, those who store up violence and robbery in their strongholds. So it's a kind of a general invitation for some of the other people groups in the region to look toward northern Israel, which is very often called Samaria, because the capital city was called Samaria. Because judgment is about to fall there, and they need to learn a lesson from that. Therefore, thus says he who is God, an adversary shall surround the land and bring down your defenses from you, and your strongholds shall be plundered. So as I've mentioned multiple times now, the judgment that's coming is in the form of the Neo-Assyrian Empire, which is starting to become more aggressive again since the repentant time under Jonah's preaching. Now that, I believe, happened around the 760s. We know that northern Israel will be absorbed by the Assyrian Empire in 723. But there's going to be a lot of trouble leading up to that. So these prophecies are happening in that 40-year window heading for the coming of like Tiglath-Pileser III. He's the big, tough Assyrian that causes so much trouble in the near future here. And so you guys need to be understanding this is coming as a judgment from me. That's the message of Amos. Verse 12. Remember that Amos is a shepherd from Tekoa down in southern Judah, and he's a picker of sycamore figs as a kind of a secondary agriculture job. But he would be very well aware of this next metaphor. Thus says he who is, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear. So sometimes as a shepherd, all you find of your lost sheep are a couple of limbs, maybe an ear. And so Amos is to pass that on with this. So shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with a corner of a couch and part of a bed. So some of the Samaritan people are going to escape all of the death and destruction of the Assyrian invasion to only find themselves being exiled with bits and pieces of their property. That's all. They're going to be relocated with less than what they actually own. Verse 13, "Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares he who is God, the God of the armies." Yahweh Tzabaoth is one of God's names during this time, one of his titles. It's the military title of God. He who is over the armies, the commander-in-chief. So you listen up, Jacob's house, to what God has to say. Verse 14, "That on the day I punish Israel for his transgressions, I will punish the altars of Bethel." Remember, that's where the southern golden calf was set up by the first king of northern Israel, Jeroboam. And so that property is marked by God for judgment. "And the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground." So the golden calf sanctuary at Bethel will be destroyed. Verse 15, "I will strike the winter house along with the summer house." So some of the people that are particularly wealthy, they have a place where they spend the winter, where it's warmer, maybe down in the Jordan Valley. And then they have a place where it's cooler that they spend their summers, maybe up in the hills of Samaria. "And the houses of ivory shall perish." One of the things that we know about the capital city of Samaria is that it has a lot of ivory used in its royal buildings and in its noble housing. The people who had a lot of money used a lot of ivory. And so those are going to perish. "And the great houses shall come to an end, declares he who is." So it won't matter how wealthy you are, won't matter how much property you own. When the judgment of God comes over the next few decades in the form of the Assyrians, even the wealthy are going to be suffering. Chapter 4. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountains of Samaria. So the cows of Bashan were somewhat famous, the grazing livestock in the hills on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. Big, fat meat and milk producers. But in this case, he uses as a metaphor for a bunch of the self-centered, self-serving nobility women in Samaria proper, perhaps specifically at the capital city. So hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria. And this is why they're in trouble. Who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. So they're in cahoots with their husbands of confiscating stuff from other people. You know, making people run up debts and then foreclosing on them and taking their possessions, including wine. And so that's the idea here. Telling their husbands, yeah, bring some of that so that we can drink. And what's God's reaction to this abuse of the poor classes by the wealthy class? Verse 2, he who is God has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks. Now this speaks to the meanness of the Assyrians. We've talked about the Assyrians being like the Nazis of their day. They believed that they were the only directly created ethnic group by their god Ashur, that all ethnic groups beyond theirs were just cattle and resources. And so they treated people that were not Assyrian horribly. And so you can imagine that when they're taking some of these people away into exile, they actually have put hooks into their flesh and attached it to ropes where they are taking them away. And you shall go out through the breaches, that is, the gaps in the wall of the Samaria town, of the Samaria capital city, that have been brought down by the Assyrian army. You shall go out through the breaches, each one straight ahead, and you shall be cast out into Harmon, declares he who is. Now, is this a reference to Mount Hermon, and that we've just got a little variation in the spelling sounds here? Maybe. Mount Hermon, of course, is north of Israel, and they would have passed by it on their way up to Assyrian territory in Mesopotamia, and then from there where they would be relocated in various places. So maybe. Others think that it might be a reference to the mountain, because Har means mountain, of Rimmon. And Rimmon seems to be a reference to one of the gods. And so there was possibly a hill just outside of Samaria where they may have collected all of the deportees. Maybe. A little bit hard to be sure what's in mind here, other than it's clearly a negative thing. Verse number 4. Come to Bethel and transgress. Now, this is sarcastic for those that want to worship the golden calf at Bethel. Well, come on and do it, and then you'll be able to receive your just judgment. Or to Gilgal and multiply transgressions. Now, we have a couple of different Gilgals, and before I've told you that We were talking about the Gilgal up in the hill country, where there seems to have been one of the schools of the prophets, one of the places where the sons of the prophets gathered and did their ministry. And then there's the Gilgal down by Jericho, the first encampment point of the Israeli people when they came into the Promised Land. In this instance, I think this is a reference to the Gilgal down in the Jordan Valley, where I believe they may have put another golden calf. There seems to have been multiple golden calves, not just the two that were originally set at Dan up in the north and Bethel down in the south. Now we seem to have golden calf temples many, many places, and Gilgal down in the valley may have been one of those. So go ahead and come to Bethel and transgress. Come to Gilgal, multiply your transgression. Go ahead and bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Now that might be in some sort of ceremony that happens during the fall of the year, that they presented their produce, their income for the last year in 3 year increments during their feast time. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened. That's a little frustrating because most of the sacrifices that involved breads were unleavened. And so this seems to have been a change made in northern Israel to allow for leavening. And proclaim freewill offerings. Publish them. For so you love to do, O people of Israel, declares he who is God. So God is sarcastically telling them, go ahead, keep up your sinning. Judgment's coming. Verse 6, I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities. Now, in our modern-day culture, that sounds like a positive, doesn't it? Wow, we've got clean teeth. No, that's not what's meant here. You've got to think here about how when you eat meat, so very often it gets stuck in your teeth, right? The little bits of the flesh get stuck in between your teeth, and you have to pick them out. Well, if you can't eat meat at all because it's not available, you've got clean teeth. This is a reference to going hungry. And you can tell that by the next line. And lack of bread in all your places. So you don't have any meat to get stuck in your teeth. You have no bread. And yet you didn't return to me, declares he who is. So I sent a famine upon the land multiple times. And we know that God did that. Elisha and Elijah both orchestrated some of those times of famine. But even when God does that, they won't come back. I also withheld the rain from you when there was yet 3 months to the harvest. Harvest starts for barley in the first month of the Jewish year. We'd say late March, early April. 3 months before that is the rainy season. You need that to really make the grains plump up in their heads. And so God says, okay, I withheld the rain at a strategic moment in the development of the grain heads. I would send rain on one city, and then I'd send no rain on another city. One field would have rain, a field on which it did not rain would wither. And so two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water and would not be satisfied. And yet you did not return to me, declares he who is. So God says, I intentionally took away the rain and made you realize that I'm the one doing it to try to get your attention. And yet even in your trying to deal with the drought, you wouldn't acknowledge that I was trying to get your attention. You wouldn't repent. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword, carried away your horses. I made the stench of your camps go up in your nostrils, and yet you did not return to me, declares he who is. So other bad things happened, and a lot of people died. and they still didn't pay attention to God's warnings. I overthrew some of you as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a brand plucked up out of the burning. So those of you that escaped out of fires that overwhelmed areas, you still didn't return to me, declares he who is. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Now, we've actually heard that phrase in culture, prepare to meet your God. It's a warning that judgment is coming, and it is a call to repentance so that the judgment can be perhaps lessened or perhaps even postponed. So Amos is delivering a call to repentance in the midst of a warning of impending judgment. Verse 13, for behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind, that's God, and declares to man what is his thought, meaning God can read our minds, who makes the morning darkness, so God can stop the sun from shining if he wants to, and treads on the heights of the earth. See, God is not inhibited by terrain. He can go anywhere he wants. He who is, the God of hosts is his name. He who is, Yahweh Tzabaoth. That's the one who sent me here with this message of impending judgment and the warning that you need to repent. You haven't repented in all these other decades, these couple of centuries where you've had an existence in the promised land, and God's been trying to get you to get your attention to repent. You won't do it? Well, get ready. His judgment is about to fall heavily.